John chapter 9, verses 35 to 41. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." So if you remember the story, all of John chapter 9 is this encounter that Jesus is leaving the temple. He's just had a run-in with the Pharisees and the rulers, the Sanhedrin. And so he's leaving the temple. He sees a man blind from birth. He makes a mud out of his saliva and the dirt there, puts it on the man's eyes, tells the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man goes, and someone's dinner's done. The man goes and washes and comes back and he can see. And so the Pharisees didn't like that even just a little bit. They really didn't like that. And so they began to argue with him, and they weren't sure what really happened, and so they bring the sighted man, who the man formerly known as the blind man, they bring him to them so they can question him. They don't like his answers, so they bring his parents. His parents disavow the whole thing and basically won't vouch for their son, won't vouch for what Jesus has done in their son, and they're trying to lay low because they're afraid they're going to be thrown out of the temple as well. And so they call the man a second time. The man basically gives them more answers they don't like. And finally, as he insinuates to them that they need to be saved too by Jesus, then they throw him out of the temple. And what I mean is thrown out of the synagogue means that he is excommunicated from the synagogue. He's no longer referred to as a member of the nation of Israel. He's no longer a practicing Jew. He's no longer in good standing in their eyes, no longer in good standing with God. So that's where we're at today. He's been thrown out. In verse 34, they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us," and they cast him out. And this is where our last chapter of this story begins. And the first thing I want you to see this morning, there's going to be three natures that we're going to see this morning revealed. And when I mean natures, I mean just an example of or an illustration of particular things. The first one is the nature of faith. And we're going to see that here. And we begin to see in verse 35. Look in verse 35. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" So first we see that faith is pursued, and faith is pursued not by this man. We don't see this man coming to Christ. Remember, he's not blind anymore, but he's never seen Jesus. He has no idea who Jesus is. He has no idea where to find Jesus. This is a brand new world for him. He's trying to navigate, and things aren't familiar to him anymore, because his whole life he's been operating on this basis of being blind and walking in darkness. And he wouldn't even know where to find Jesus. If he knew what Jesus looked like, he couldn't find him. So Jesus comes and finds him. And this is the perfect illustration of our salvation. God is proactive in our salvation. He is not reactive in our salvation. In other words, God isn't up in heaven waiting, hoping that, well, maybe, you know, maybe so-and-so will believe in me. And man, if they'll just call out to me, I'll respond to them. God is proactive in our salvation. He does all of the work. It is a monergistic work. God does all the work in us. God comes to us. God drags us to himself. God gives us a new heart, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. God gives us new desires. God gives us a desire for him. God puts faith in us. God gives us a willing spirit to repent, as it says in Acts, to grant repentance to us. We then turn to him, and in response to that, then we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. But God does everything on the front end and on the back end of our salvation. And then he adopts us. He grafts us into the family. He makes us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He sanctifies us. He puts His Holy Spirit in us to do that sanctifying work in us. So God is doing all of this. And it's a perfect illustration of it. Jesus comes to this man who doesn't even know where to start looking. He's already put faith in him. And now Jesus is coming to him to make him a true disciple. Jesus found him when he was blind. And Jesus finds him again when he's seeing. And that's good comfort to us when we walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ, or when we fall away in our Christian walk, that God is always the one. God is always the one who's coming back. God is always the one who's bringing us back to Him. God is always the one who's doing a redemptive work in our lives. That's faith pursued. And Luke 19:10, we use this verse a lot on Friday night as we start our ASAP training. And by the way, if you weren't there Friday night, it's awesome. Come next week, we'll catch you up. We're having a great time as we learn what it means to be missionaries. Not only in Asia and not only across the world, but right here where we are, what it means to abide in Jesus Christ and seek and apply and plant. So this, the first thing we see is faith pursued. The second thing we see is faith expressed. Look again in verse 35. There's a question that Jesus asks. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, this is a messianic title that Jesus uses here, the Son of Man. So the man has already expressed faith in Jesus as a prophet. He told the Pharisees when they asked him what they thought about Jesus, he said, well, surely he's a prophet. He's from God. He couldn't have done what he did unless God had been with him. So he knows he's from God. But Jesus now uses a messianic title because he's going to bring this man a little further in his faith, and he's giving him a progressive revelation of who he is, a deeper revelation of who he is. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man replies not with a yes or a no. He replies with this. He says, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Who is he? I believe in him already. Who is he? It wasn't that this man didn't have faith. He just didn't know exactly where to put his faith. He believed in the Messiah to come. He believed that Jesus was a prophet. He didn't recognize Jesus. Surely he'd never seen him before. He didn't know exactly which direction to go. He just needed to be pointed in the right direction. That's how we are when we're new Christians, when we're young in the faith. Man, we have all this energy and excitement and fervor for the Lord. We have all. When I first prayed and God did a work in my life, and I went home and I said, I'm going to read the whole Bible, and I got to the to about Exodus maybe got the genealogies. And then at that point, I'm like, oh, this is going to take longer than I thought. You know, many of us have good intentions. We're just going to slog it out and read it. And, man, you get in those first few books, and it's, oh, man, you get your dietary laws, and you get your purity laws, and you get your genealogies, and you get your records. And like, ah, okay, what does this teach me? Well, it teaches me that God takes notes, and then that He takes records. He keeps records of things, and it's important. There's greater lessons to learn there, but... But this man is enthusiastic. He just needs to be pointed in the right direction. He says, who is he, sir, that I might believe? And Jesus responds to him this way in verse 37. He says, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Now, he could have just said, it's me. But there's something deeper in his answer to the man. He says, you have seen him. You've seen him. You who could not see anything. You who has never seen any person ever in your life. You've gone from not seeing anything at all to seeing the most precious and glorious thing of all. You have seen him. With both his eyes and with his spirit, he has seen the Lord. And Jesus says, and it is he who is speaking to you. It's me. It's me. I'm standing right in front of you. This is the one who you've been waiting for. This is the one that from a child you've grown up hearing from the Old Testament, the stories of the Messiah to come. It is he who is standing right in front of you. Look how he responds in verse 38. He says, Lord, I believe. Now before he had used the same word when he called him sir, he used the same word as Lord there. But he didn't mean it as Lord. He meant it as a proper greeting, like a respectful greeting, like sir. But now he addresses the Lord in an intimate and personal way. Now his Lord means something different. A lot of people call Jesus Lord, but for him it's different now. It's intimate for him. There's a billboard on I-75. I pass it all the time near Dalton, Georgia. You probably know the one I'm talking about. I'm sure many of you have seen it. It says, Jesus is Lord, and you know it. You ever seen that billboard? You know exactly what I'm talking about. It's black and white, very clear. Jesus is Lord. It used to just say Jesus is Lord, I think. And then they changed it to Jesus is Lord, and you know it. Just so you know, it's, you know it in your heart. Whenever I see that, I smile, and from my heart, I kind of amen that sentiment. The truth is that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess. The most fervent atheist, the most militant Islamic extremist, the most hardened religious person will one day bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that's not why I smile at that billboard. It's not why I smile at this billboard, because someday everybody's going to be proven wrong, and someday they're going to be shown that they're right, and they'll have to come over to my way of thinking. The reason that I smile is because Jesus is my Lord, and I know it. Because Jesus is my Lord. It's personal for me. I know Him. He knows me. I'm His servant. Just as this man has now become. He expresses faith for Christ, and then he does something else, and this is key. Look again at verse 38. In verse 38, he says, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Worshipped him. We see faith demonstrated. We've seen faith pursued by Jesus. We've seen faith expressed by the man. And now we're seeing faith demonstrated. He worshipped him. Faith worships. Faith without works is dead. Faith without worship isn't faith. And we kind of talked a little bit Friday night about church attendance and why gathering with the body of Christ is important. Faith worships. Your desire should be to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And your desire should be to obey the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your desire should be to be with the people of Christ. If I'm going to go to a family reunion, I don't go to the family reunion of people I don't know. It might seem odd. I mean, it just seems uncomfortable. I don't belong with you people. I just heard there was barbecue and I showed up. I go to the family reunion of my family. It's my family reunion. Because if I go to the family reunion of someone else, they're not my family. It's not a family reunion for me. It's just a get-together. Folks, church is a family reunion. Every Sunday, we have an opportunity to come together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what faith does. Faith worships. Faith without works is dead, and faith without worship isn't faith. You can say all day long, I believe in the Lord. You say all day long, I'm a Christian. And you can knock on doors all around this county, and people tell you, I'm a Christian. I was saved at such and such a date. I prayed a prayer at such and such a time. I walked an aisle at such and such a time. I'm a member of such and such a church. You say, well, do you attend now? No, I don't. Faith worships. Charles Ellicott put it this way. The act of adoration, listen, is the necessary expression. Those two words are key. The necessary expression of his faith in the Son of God. Faith results in a necessary expression of worship. If you don't worship, you don't have faith. But everyone worships, and everyone worships something, because God has designed us in His own image. He created us in His own image to be worshipers and have a capacity for communication with Him. But what you worship is what you truly believe. Regardless of what you say, this man had come to believe in Jesus. His first instinct is to do what? To worship Him. And that's where Christianity, the cornerstone of Christianity, we talked Friday night, is abiding in Christ. It's in reading the Word of God. It's in praying. It's in being in the presence of God. And that's what worship is. Worship is just being in the presence of God, ascribing worth to Him. Letting Him know what He already knows, and defining what we feel and believe about Him. So that's the nature of salvation. But Jesus reveals something else for us in this passage, and that's the nature of the mission. Look in verse 39. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who may see, who see rather, may become blind." He lets us know and lets this man know something about the nature of the mission here. He says, "For judgment I came into the world. For judgment I came into the world." John 3:17, he makes this revelation to Nicodemus. It says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. For judgment I came into the world." Now I want you to understand, Jesus did not come to judge the world the first time. Jesus came because the world already stands under judgment. Christ came the first time on a mission of mercy. But when Christ returns, it will not be a mission of mercy. It will be to take His children home and to judge the world in righteousness. And folks, that judgment will be complete. It will be thorough. It will be non-wavering. Sin will be judged. Sin will be punished. God's wrath will be poured out. God is sending His Son back to judge the earth in righteousness. But the first time He came was as a mission of mercy. Jesus came because the world was under judgment. Jesus says in John 3, He says that those who do not believe are condemned already. The judgment is already on them. Jesus came the first time because the judgment of God was already on the world. And He came to rescue His own out of that judgment. It's why we need to be sounding the alarm for people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why we need to be proclaiming the gospel all over the world. Because people need to understand that they don't have an unlimited time or an unlimited number of opportunities to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to understand that He could come back at any moment. And the opportunity to repent is over at that moment. Jesus said, "For judgment I came, that those who do not see may see." Those who do not see. Now, because of the fall, the default spiritual condition of mankind is blindness. Spiritual blindness. So without Christ's intervention, we could never see God. We would be unwilling. We are unwilling. We are unable to look upon God and to look upon Him for salvation. That's our default nature. So Jesus came to open the eyes of those who could not see, which is everyone. Everyone needs a Savior. Everyone needs to be redeemed. Everyone needs forgiveness of their sins. It's the universal need of all mankind. But not everybody is aware of their condition. Not everybody's aware of their condition. There are those who cannot see, but who refuse to acknowledge their blindness. And His next words address these people. Look again in verse 39. Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now, didn't we just say that the world is born in spiritual blindness, that because of the fall we're all in spiritual blindness? Yes. Jesus is not saying that these people really do see. What He's saying is that those who see might become blind in the sense that they will be shown to be blind. That those who have denied their sin will be exposed by Christ for what they really are, which is spiritually blind. That there's another reason. There's many reasons, but this is another reason here that the world hates the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the cross exposes our sin for what it is. It shows us the ugliness of our sin. It shows us the depth of our sin. It shows us the absolute depths of our perversion. And it shows us our need for God's forgiveness. The cross shows us that we need a Savior. But there's some who said they have nothing to repent of. And I'm not going to get political this morning. There was a candidate recently who was asked if he'd ever asked God for forgiveness. He said, "Well, I've never done anything that, you know, that bad that I really feel like I need to ask for forgiveness for." Folks, that's spiritual blindness. When you can't see your own sin, when you can't understand the depth of your own depravity. But one day, One day, everyone's sin will be laid bare, exposed before the judgment of God. And now, at that point, it will be too late to repent. It's going to be too late to repent when their sins are laid out before them. So we've got to take the Word of God to them now while we can. Now, Jesus was saying these things in the midst of a crowd, and for their effect, he said this last thing, as we're going to see in the last two verses here. The last nature that I want to look at this morning is the nature of unbelief. Look in verses 40 and 41 with me. Verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we blind? Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Some of the Pharisees were around Jesus. Jesus always had Pharisees around him, not because they were earnestly seeking him, although we do find out later that some of the Pharisees do come to Christ later. But they're always looking for an opportunity to trip him up. They're always looking for some excuse to have him arrested, some way, some crack in the armor, some fatal flaw where they can stop this steamroller ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that's leading so many people away from their false teaching. And by the way, the closer you walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more resistance you're going to encounter. The more resistance you're going to encounter. You're going to encounter the same kind of attacks that the Lord Jesus encountered if you walk closely with Him. If you want a sure way to avoid persecution, just don't walk with Jesus. But Jesus said, "The world is going to hate you because it hated me." And he lays out this whole list of things that the world will do, that our families will turn on us, that the governments will turn on us, that the lost of the world will turn on us, and they'll think that they're doing good when they have us arrested. They'll think that they're doing good by having us killed. They think that they're doing the right thing because they're blind. And that's the nature of unbelief. And then ask Jesus, "Are we also blind?" See, they didn't understand that what Jesus was talking about in verse 40 is that the blind, those who understand that they're blind, they're blessed because those are the people that will cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who understand their sin will call out to God. But the Pharisees, they think they see. They think they see. And so there's an indignance to this. There's a tone of incredulity with them as they say, "Are we also blind? Like, you're going to say to us that we're blind?" But it's really a rhetorical question they ask the Lord Jesus because, like I said, they already thought they could see. They weren't expecting Jesus to tell them that they were blind. See, the Pharisees thought that they were doing the right thing. They thought, you have to understand this, as we get into the Easter time and we get to the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ and we see the horrific things that were done to our Lord and Savior, we have to understand that the mindset of the Pharisees is that they are doing the right thing. That they are upholding the law of God. That they are taking someone who is blaspheming by making himself equal with God and calling himself the Son of God. They're taking this threat, this blasphemer, and they're doing away with him. They think that under their protection, under their really iron hand of religious authority, that the people are best kept. He said, "Are we also blind?" See, the true nature of unbelief is this, that it disguises itself as belief. The Pharisees thought they were doing the right thing, but they weren't. God sees right through that. And look at Jesus' response to them here, and we'll close. In verse 41, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Jesus said, if you were blind... you'd have no guilt. Now, this seems a bit confusing on the surface because does that mean that people who don't understand their sin aren't guilty? No, that's not what it means. Let's let Calvin clarify this for us. He says, if you would acknowledge your disease, it would not be altogether incurable. But now, because you think that you're in perfect health, you continue in a desperate state. When he says that they who are blind have no sin. He does not excuse ignorance as if it were harmless and were placed beyond the reach of condemnation. He only means that the disease might be easily cured when it is truly felt. Because when a blind man is desirous to obtain deliverance, God is ready to assist him. But they who, insensible to their own diseases, despise the grace of God, are incurable. In other words, if you won't admit your disease, you can't be cured. If you won't admit that there's a need for repentance, you won't repent. If you won't understand your need for a Savior, you'll never flee to the Savior. Faith requires acknowledgement of our sin, and faith requires repentance from our sin. This is why Jesus first called in his public ministry, the very first words that Jesus used when he began his public ministry were repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Very simple. We could just go around all day long and just repeat those words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Because without repentance, there's no faith. And without faith, there's no ability to repent. Those who will not admit their need for salvation, who claim that they've earned it by their deeds or by their religion or by some other means, cannot be saved. It is impossible for them to be saved because they will not admit their need for a Savior. See, the Holy Spirit, here's the proactivity of salvation again. The Holy Spirit has to do an illuminating work in us. He has to do a work in us that shines the light on our darkened condition, that shows us our need for Him before we'll ever respond in repentance and faith. Now, I'm a guy, and so as a guy, I don't like to go to the doctor. Why? Because I might find out there's something wrong. This is the man's mindset about going to the doctor. We don't like to go to the doctor because, well, if I go to the doctor, he might tell us that, you know, there's something wrong with us. The fact is, there's still something wrong with you even if you don't go. But the doctor is the one who shines the light on your need for a cure. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He shows us by the Word of God our need for a cure. Some, like the man that Jesus healed, were able to understand their need for forgiveness. They were able to understand their blindness and turn to Christ. Others, like the Pharisees, were unable and unwilling to admit their need for salvation. So I ask you this morning, church, are you blind or can you see?